Life is hard. If you're here this morning and you're breathing and you're living, you know personally that life is not easy. Life is filled with pain, it's filled with loss, it's filled with sorrow, it's filled with sin, it's filled with uncertainty, fear, disappointment, sickness, and even death. In our prayer time this morning, some of the things we prayed for were car accidents, people's health, people with cancer, people that are out of jobs. We prayed for many things this morning that are a reminder to us that life is hard and we live in a world that is broken. And one of the things we as Christians frequently find ourselves wondering is, how can we endure the hardships? How can we persevere in the midst of such difficult, broken lives in a sin-filled, broken world? And that's really the question that the writer of Hebrews addresses for us this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And I'm going to begin reading Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 9. So if you're not already there, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Then we'll focus this morning on the next four verses. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not see all things put under him. But we see Christ, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we wake up daily, and Lord, we are reminded afresh that life is hard. Life is difficult. It's filled with pain. Lord, we live in a world that screams at us every day, broken. And so, Father, this morning, as we look to your word to find out how we as Christians can endure and persevere and have a right perspective on the brokenness of the world we live in, Lord, would you give us grace to understand your word? Father, would you give us grace to apply your word? To live it out, Lord, that as we endure and we do persevere through the brokenness of this world, Father, we pray we would do so in a way that brings you honor and glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson once said, there's essentially two tasks for gospel ministers: persuading those who are still in their sins that they are dead in sin, and persuading those who have been made alive in Christ that they are no longer dead. And in a broad sense, what Sinclair Ferguson is getting at is that a pastor really has two jobs. One of the jobs of a pastor is to bring the word of God to people that are dead in their sins and to use it as a scalpel, as a surgeon would, to slice into their heart to show them you still need Christ. You're still apart from Christ. The word of God is intended often to wound people and to cause them to see their need. And so that's one ministry of the gospel. But the other one is that a gospel minister should also be taking the word of God and applying it like a balm on a wound for hurting people. And if we take that as a prescription for Christian ministry, the author of Hebrews is really a really good pastor, because we see him doing both. We see him going back and forth between warning people, very strong warnings, as we saw last week in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. If you neglect the gospel, you're going to go to hell. He came and he wounded us last week, but the same author that wounded us last week comes to us this morning and he rubs balm on the wounds of living in a difficult world. And he does so by showing us that things are not what they're created to be. Neither are things what they could be and should be, but they will one day be as God intends them to be, and he will make all things right. So that's kind of the central theme of what we're going to see this morning. But as you'll notice in your bulletin, we're going to look at Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9 under three main points. The first one is what we had. Second point is what we lost. And then finally, we'll see what Christ redeemed. But let's begin by looking at what we had. We begin in verses 5 through 8 where it says this. For he has not put the world to come of which we now speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Why was man created? I would imagine probably most of us would initially get theological and say, well, the catechism would say we're created for the glory of God, and that's absolutely true. But one of the questions we ask is, how do we glorify God in our lives? What is it that God has given us to do to glorify him, to bring him honor? And in verses 5 through 8, we read about one of God's initial intentions for mankind to bring him glory. One of the reasons God created men is so that they might rule over his creation, so that we would bring it under subjection. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, is that God created us to bring all of the created order under our feet, to reign and to rule over God's creation. And he makes that point by quoting from Psalm 8. You'll probably notice if you have your Bible, if you look down, most of Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, or 6 through 8 are a quotation. They're a quotation that's taken from Psalm 8. And the writer of Hebrews introduces that by saying, one testified in a certain place. And I don't think that means that he didn't know where he was quoting from. I think instead what that means is that he was so familiar with the Old Testament, and he took for granted that the people reading the book of Hebrews were so familiar with their Old Testaments, they would have known where it came from. They would have understood, this is Psalm 8, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And so it's essentially saying, it goes without saying where this comes from. And so he quotes Psalm 8. We're less familiar with the Old Testament, so we have to say it. But before we look at Psalm 8 and how the writer of Hebrews uses it, one of the things we have to understand is kind of the background or the context of Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm 8, before this portion that's quoted in Hebrews 2, what he does is he goes on and he talks about God's amazing creation. David is gazing up into the stars. He's gazing at the moon, at the galaxies, at all the heavenly hosts. And he's just in awe at the creation that God has made. He looks at the sky filled with the stars. And it's that musing at the stars and the moon that causes him to then to write what's quoted in Hebrews 2. On Wednesday, Krista and I had the privilege of spending a whole day elk hunting together. It was sanctifying to our marriage, and it was a blessing. But at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, we shot an elk about, GPS said it was right at 2 miles from the truck. And so we took our first load out, took a load of meat and my gun out, and we put them in the truck, and then we moved the truck to a better location, and we went back for the second load. It was well after dark before we finished getting all the meat to the truck, and 22 below zero was miserable. But we stopped and we took a break on our second trip out, and we just sat in the snow and looked up at the stars for a few minutes. And one of the things I noticed was if you look up at the stars on a bright, clear night, you initially see the brightest stars. But if you keep looking, you see stars behind those that are less bright. And if you keep looking, even beyond those, you see less bright stars. You see an incredible amount of stars. In fact, the human eye is capable of seeing a star that's 16,000 light years away. And so everywhere between what's the stars that are immediately outside of our galaxy and stars that are 16,000 light years away, you can see them on a very clear night. And as you're sitting there and you realize, I'm staring at literally millions of stars. One of the feelings that that creates in you is, I'm small. I'm puny. I'm just some insignificant guy dragging a dead animal in the middle of nowhere. I'm literally a speck on a speck in God's creation. And it's those feelings, it's that sense of God is incredible, look at the creation He's made, look how expansive the galaxy is, and look how puny, look how small I am. And that's what's happening in Psalm chapter 8. David is staring at the stars and he's saying, I'm nothing. I'm feeble, I'm puny, I'm just a small man. He has thoughts of insignificance. He has thoughts of the small frame of man. And it's those thoughts that cause him to ask, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take notice of him? And that's really what's going on there, is he's looking and he's like, I'm nothing, I'm puny. And I look at man, I look at everything God created, and I realize we're nothing. In comparison to the hundreds of billions of galaxies and stars that God has created, man is puny, man is small, man is insignificant. He is, as the scriptures call him, a withering blade of grass. He's dust. He's a vapor. James 4:14 says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so, although those are the feelings, those are right feelings that we should have, that we're insignificant, that we're small, the writer of Hebrews wants those feelings to create in us a thought. He wants us, those feelings to create an emotion in us. And it's an emotion of appreciation. Because what he goes on to say is that although that's true, although we're small, although we're puny, although we're insignificant, those truths are intended to make another truth all the more glorious, all the more amazing. And it's the truth that we were created, although small and feeble and insignificant, God's original intent for us is that we, as created human beings, would reign and we would rule over His creation, all of His creation, as kings over creation. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and all the earth, so that every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so as seemingly small and insignificant and as puny as we might be, in light of the vastness of God's creation, mankind was given a very special place in creation. He's the only created being that was created in the image of God. He's the only created being that's given the task of reigning and ruling and subduing all of the earth. And so mankind is really the pinnacle. He's the crown jewel of all of God's creation. And both Psalm 8 as well as Hebrews 2:7 tell us, in addition to being called to subdue and to rule and to reign over the creation, mankind is also crowned or adorned with glory and with honor. Glory is another way of saying that man is seen as he truly is. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about seeing all of His attributes, seeing everything that He is as He's revealed. The glory of something is really who they are on display. And so for mankind to be crowned with glory means that God created him as a showcase. God created man in such a way that he was able to demonstrate everything that he truly is as God's created being, as someone created in the image of God. And honor is really another way of saying mankind has value. Mankind has worth. Mankind has dignity. He has the privilege of being set apart from all the rest of creation as created in the image of God. He's unique. He's special as God's representative. And so our original state as God originally created mankind is incredible. It's special. It's peculiar to us. We're created in God's image. Unlike any of the animals, unlike the angels, unlike anything else that's created, mankind and mankind alone is created to reign and to rule and to subdue everything that God has made. It's created to serve us. And so mankind originally had a unique position in creation. And so we really are in a special and a unique place in the created order. That's what we had. That's what God created us to have. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us that having that, he then goes on to tell us what we've lost. Look at the second half of verse 8. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. He's just told us everything that we were created for. We were created with value. We were created with glory. We were created to reign and to rule and to subdue the earth. We were created as God's crown jewel over creation. He's just told us that. But when you continue reading through 8, he does something that's not only intentional, but it's also designed to make Psalm 8 very personal and applicable to our lives, to internalize it and say, this is about me. If you notice, the quote from Psalm 8 ends in the middle of verse 8 of Hebrews 2. And then the rest of Hebrews 2:8 is really the writer of Hebrews expounding or explaining or driving home the point of Psalm chapter 8 into our lives so that we make application. From Psalm 8, he says, God made you to rule and to reign over his creation. God made you so that you would be crowned as the highest part of his creation, so that everything would be brought under your feet and you would rule and reign and subdue it. That's why God created you. And then he expounds that truth and he says, in saying that everything is under your feet, there's nothing that's not under your feet. He's driving the point home to show us just how special we really are. And he takes that truth and he presses it home so that we feel it. But he also does that so that we'll raise an objection. He pushes Psalm 8 into our lives so that we come up with an objection. He wants us to feel that's an amazing truth, but then he wants us to say, wait, that's not right. Because at the end he goes on and he says, after he says that God's placed all things under our feet, he says, but now we don't see that. But now we do not see all things in subjection to us. He wants us to look at the world around us and to look at Psalm 8 and say there's a contradiction. God has placed all things under mankind's feet. He's called us to be the one who reigns and rules over all of his creation. But when I look at the world, when I look at my life, when I look at what's going on around me, that's not what I see. That's the objection he wants us to raise, is that our experience is in contradiction to what he said in Psalm 8. We look around the world and we see the entire created order functioning 180 degrees backwards from the way God intended it. We look around the world and we don't see all things in subjection to mankind. We don't see mankind reigning and ruling with dignity and with honor. Instead, we see cancer killing people by the millions. We see marriages destroyed. We see natural disasters wiping out entire people groups. We see children and women being abused in the name of religion. We see the animal kingdom turning on mankind and eating people. We see sharks eating people, bears eating people, lions eating people. We see tornadoes destroying homes. We see all sorts of chaos in the world around us, and we have to conclude either there's something wrong in us or there's something wrong in Psalm 8, because the two are contradictory to each other. The world is not in subjection to us. The world is in rebellion to us. And so things are not as they should be. Man is not in the position that God intended him to fill. G.K. Chesterton, the English philosopher, said this, "Whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain, that man is not what he was meant to be." And so things aren't what they should be. It doesn't take much to recognize that we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is not what it should be. We also have to remember that Hebrews is written to people that are going through really difficult times. The book of Hebrews is written to people that are going through persecution. In Hebrews 10:34, he goes on to praise these Hebrew Christians for the way that they're enduring persecution. And he says this, "For you had compassion on those who are in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The persecution that these Christians were living under was such that some of them had been thrown in prison. Most of them had had their goods, their personal property, seized by the government. they would go on in the few short years after Hebrews was written, so that many of them were killed for their faith. They were living in very difficult times. And like David, when he wrote Psalm 8, they would have been tempted to think that as Christians were insignificant. As Christians were feeble, were nothing. And when we follow Christ and we turned in repentance away from the Judaism of our fathers and we turned away from good works and we put our faith in Christ, life got harder. The world around me became more broken for following Jesus. And they would have been tempted to turn back and to forsake Christ because it seemed like following Jesus made it even worse, that they weren't ruling over creation. Creation, other created beings, were torturing them, were oppressing them, and making life hard. And that's why the writer of Hebrews rephrases his quote from Psalm 8 in such a strong manner when he says, "In that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Because he knows that the experience of these Hebrew Christians is that life is not what it should be. We're not who God created us and intended us to be. And he wants them to feel that. He wants them to know that as a loving pastor, he knows the difficulty that they're going through. And that he's not naive to that. He drives it home so that there's a feeling created in them. That's why he goes on in verse 8 to say, "But now we do not see all things put under him." He's empathetically drawing his readers in to listen to the words of comfort he's about to bring. He says, all things are created to be in subjection to mankind, but when we look around, that's not your experience. That's not my experience. That's not the world we live in. And he wants them to know that he feels the brokenness of the world. He knows what they're going through. And he wants them to also know that the world they live in is broken. And one of the questions we have to ask is, why is the world so broken? Why is it that if God created all of creation to be under man's feet so that we reign and rule as kings and queens of the universe, why is that not our experience? The answer to that question is obvious. It's because of sin. But I think it's important that we understand there's really an underlying theology to what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And if we miss it here in verse 8, we're also going to miss it when we talk about what Christ redeems and how Christ reverses the effects of sin. And that doctrine is called the doctrine of federal headship. And what the doctrine of federal headship means is that the father is the head or the representative of the family. And the choices and the consequences of the father's actions are then passed down to his descendants. We have a weak but somewhat of an illustration of that even in our own government. We have representatives in our government. We have senators in our government. We have a president in our government. And as those people make decisions, we reap the repercussions of that. We experience the fruit of that in our lives. So the original subjection over all things was given in Genesis 1 to who? To Adam. To Adam and Eve, that initial subjection, the reigning and ruling over creation, was initially given to Adam. And in that sense, Adam stood as a representative. He stood as the federal head of all of the human race, as the one who's created in the image of God to reign and rule over creation. How did Adam do that? Quite poorly. He fell into sin. He disobeyed God. And as a result, all of the human race was then brought into this state of brokenness, was then brought into this condition where, because of Adam's sin, we experience pain, we experience difficulty, we experience a broken world. We really see this clearly in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come." There's a couple things to notice about Romans chapter 5. The first one is that sin is the consequence of sin, and death is the consequence of sin, and that consequence spreads to all men because of one man's sin. Because Adam sinned, all die. We all incur the consequence and the guilt of Adam's sin. But the other thing to notice is that the guilt which we are considered to be a part of is not our own personal sin. Sure, it's absolutely true that we are guilty of personal sin, but in Romans 5, the sin and the guilt that we all incur is because of our representative. It's because of our federal head, Adam, who stood in the garden and disobeyed God and ate the fruit he was commanded not to. But the other important thing that really causes us to get federal headship out of Romans 5 as well as Genesis chapter 3 is that in Romans 5 he uses what's in Greek called the aorist verb tense, and it's also in the indicative mood, and that's a nerdy way to talk. But what that means is, when you have the aorist verb tense in the indicative mood, that means that he's talking about an action that took place at one specific point in time in the past. And so, just as through one man, sin entered the world, when at one specific time, and just as that one sin entered the world, we all incurred guilt. That's what he's driving at there. That Adam was the determining factor in how long mankind could maintain his position as sinless, as living in a great world as God intended it. But that truth also comes out in verses 13 and 14, where it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, and sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." And so, death was a consequence of sin, and Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even before the Ten Commandments were given, when there was no law for mankind to break. Cain killed Abel. Abel died. Mankind experienced the consequences of sin before they had had law given to them. And so, we live under the effects. We live in a world broken by the sin of our federal head, Adam. Because Adam left his rightful place of authority that he had in the garden, God gave him authority over all things except one tree, one fruit, and he said, "It's all yours. You get the whole thing. Just don't eat that one fruit." And he left his rightful place of authority and entered into a realm where he didn't have authority. And because of that sin, the rest of mankind lost their ability to subdue the earth, to bring it into subjection, and to reign and rule over the creation. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to feel the weight of that. He wants us to understand and to long for what we have lost. He wants us to know this is a glorious truth. You were created as those that would reign and that would rule over the earth, and you've lost it. You no longer have it. We don't see all things in subjection to man. He wants us to get that. But he wants that truth to cause us to long for something that's yet to come, that something that's still down the road. Notice the little word "yet" in verse 8. He says, "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." The obvious implication is that was true in the Garden of Eden. After Adam sinned, that's no longer our experience yet. We look forward, we long for that day when that will again be our experience. That's what he's getting at. There's the anticipation, the expectation that one day everything that's broken will be made right. And so let's consider what Christ has redeemed. We've seen what we've had, what we had. We've seen what we've lost. Now let's look at what Christ redeems. And then in verse 9, he says, "But we do see Christ." He says in verse 8, "We don't see all things in subjection to man." But then he comes in verse 9 and says, even though we don't see that, here's what we do see. We see Christ. And the idea is that Christ gives him hope. It gives him comfort to endure in the difficulties of a life in a broken world. So in verse 9 he says, "Right now we don't see all things in subjection to man." He's showing us that our experience is that we live under the curse of Adam's sin. We live in a world that is not how it should be because it's been damaged by sin, by death, by disease and rebellion. And with that comes pain and misery and sorrow. Perhaps really the greatest theme of the Bible is the theme of redemption. It's the idea that God himself takes it upon himself to enter into that brokenness, to condescend and to humble himself and to enter into that world that's in rebellion to him and to fix what we've destroyed. If mankind is intended to play such a significant part in God's created order, and if we forfeit that privilege because of sin, then if it's ever going to be made right, if it's ever going to leave that broken mess and going to be fixed, it has to happen because God enters into his creation and fixes it. And in verse 9, that's the thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus does. He enters into fallen humanity to redeem it. Look again at verse 9. But we see Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In verse 9, he tells us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And we read that, and it seems to be wrong. I read through that this week, and I said, wait a minute. You spent like 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 1 saying, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus and the angels are in two separate categories. And then he comes here and he says, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. It seems not only contradictory, but also blasphemous. And to understand what he means, we have to notice the little phrase, a little lower than the angels. And what it does is, that phrase in verse 9, a little lower than the angels, reaches back in the text to verse 7. And it grabs the exact same phrase and it links the two. He's showing in verse 7, we're the ones that are created a little lower than the angels. And then in verse 9, it's Christ who's a little lower than the angels. And the implication is that to be lower than the angels is to be man. It's to be human. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about what's called the incarnation and humiliation of Jesus. It's the fact that Jesus came and became a man. He took on flesh, as John 1 tells us. He became a man, taking on the frailty and the weakness of his own creation. And so we read in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so, the writer of Hebrews wants these Hebrew Christians to know that Jesus became a man. Jesus became like us. That's going to be a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews. We'll see next week that because of that, he's able to sanctify us. He's able to make us like him. But he wants them to know that Jesus isn't some distant deity that sits on the throne of heaven and in a distant, unsympathetic, unempathetic way demands the worship of his followers. That's not Jesus. Jesus is a God who enters into his creation, who takes on the weakness and the frailty and the brokenness of his creation to experience it for himself so that he might redeem it. Could you imagine how these wavering Jewish Christians would have heard that? They're suffering persecution. They're going and visiting friends and family in jail because they're following Jesus, and they got thrown in jail for following Jesus. They had their property seized by the government. They looked at the world around them and they saw things are not what they should be. They would have been tempted to turn away from Christ to an easier way of life because the difficulty and the heartache and the injustice that come from following Jesus in a broken world. And the writer of Hebrews comes to those people and he says, I get that. I know those things are true. I know things aren't what they should be. And when we look around us with the eyes of our flesh, what do we see? We see brokenness. But when we look at Jesus through the eyes of faith, we see something totally different. We see a Jesus who enters into his creation and experiences our difficulty. We see Jesus who experiences our pain. He becomes a man to redeem us. So we may not see things how they should be, but what we do see with the eyes of faith is Christ. And when we look on him as he enters into creation, we're then empowered and enabled by looking at Christ through faith to then continue living as he calls us to. He's talking about condescending grace. He's talking about the grace of God that would cause Christ to condescend, to humble himself, to lay aside all that made him amazing in heaven, so that he might redeem his creation. And we have to ask, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus become a man and experience our brokenness in the pain of a sin-stained world? In the middle of verse 9 in chapter 2, he tells us that Christ did that for the suffering of death, so that he might taste death for every man. Why does Hebrews tell us that Christ became lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that Christ might taste death for every man? The reason is found back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Death is the consequence of unfaithfulness and disobedience. And so when, after God gives Adam dominion over the entire creation, God told Adam that there's one tree over which you're not allowed to exercise that rule or authority. There was one fruit you're not allowed to partake of. And when Adam disobeyed that, he incurred the wages of sin, which is, Romans chapter 6 tells us, is death. That's what comes to sinners, is death. And so in Christ becoming a man and tasting death for everyone, what's he doing? He's incurring the wrath of God that we deserve in our sin. Christ didn't die. He didn't experience the consequences of sin for any sin he'd committed. He took the wrath of God. He took the consequences of sin for us, for his people, as the federal head, as the representative of his people. But then he goes on to show us that Christ didn't remain lower than the angels. He didn't remain in the grave. He didn't stay dead. But instead, he demonstrated victory over this broken world. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, "We now see Christ, who, not lower than the angels, not dead in the tomb, but we see him crowned with glory and with honor." And so where is Christ right now? He's not dead. He's not living lower than the angels, experiencing a sin-stained world. He's crowned with glory and with honor in heaven. So by his death, Christ redeems mankind. He restores sinful men back to a condition of rightness with God. And because God accepted his work, because he did everything necessary to redeem mankind, God the Father brings him back into heaven and restores to him glory and honor that we had lost in our sin. But Christ doesn't only redeem people. He also redeems the creation. He redeems the created order of everything that's affected by sin. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And so Christ will one day destroy all of his creation with fire. All of the created order that's marred and affected and stained by sin will be done away with, so that the effects of sin are wiped off the face of the earth. There will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there's no more sin, no more natural disasters, no more cancer. Everything that is damaged by sin will be done away with, and Christ will bring the new heaven and the new earth, and they will be restored back to an even greater position than the original creation. The creation that's been radically marred by sin won't just be restored. It'll be remade even better than it used to be. So when Christ returns, he'll destroy all of the sin-cursed creation and bring the new heavens and the new earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 through 57, it says this: "For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. For when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall he be brought to pass the saying which is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?' The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Christ is doing in redemption. He's not just paying the fines of our sin. He's also procuring for us eternal redemption. A right standing, a restoration back to what we had before sin, but even in a greater way. But the other thing to notice is that what we lost in respect to our reigning and ruling over creation because of Adam's sin were given back because of the victory of Jesus. In Adam, we lost our ability to properly reign and rule over creation. The physical universe is in rebellion to the authority that God has given us. But now in Christ, in the world that's to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will one day reign and rule with Christ and subdue that creation. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself." So we're going to reign. We're going to rule. We're going to exercise authority with Christ over the new creation. Is Christ inherits all things, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Christ is the one that inherits all things. But we are also joint heirs with Christ. We inherit with him. He gets all this stuff as an inheritance, and then he gives it to us graciously as a gift to reign and rule with him. And so the writer of Hebrews' expectation and hope is that we look around the world and we see brokenness. We look around the world and we experience pain and difficulty and sorrow and death. And over and over and over again, we have sin and the brokenness of the world right in our face. And he says, if you see that, you're not going to persevere. But if we see with faith Christ, we endure and we persevere. If we understand that Christ is the one who defeats all of our enemies and he's the one that redeems everything that's broken, that is what causes us to persevere. And Christ will one day take everything that's broken and he'll give it back to us. We will one day reign and rule with him over creation. Selah has a tricycle. She's really hard on stuff. She's our tomboy. And she has this tricycle that she broke one day. And she came up and said, "Dad, can you fix it?" So I had to get some JB Weld, and I took the tire and I put the tire back on and I JB Welded a nut over it so that it couldn't come off. I made it better than it used to be, stronger than it used to be. She can't break the JB Weld. And that's what Christ does in a much greater way, is he takes what we've broken, he fixes it, he redeems it by his death and resurrection, and then in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, he turns and he gives it to us. He says, "This is unbreakable. This can't be damaged. This can't be reversed, because my work is so sufficient." And so the brokenness of this world is caused for us to look in faith at Christ and say, he's the one that redeems. He's the one that fixes. And we anticipate with the writer of Hebrews that one day God will give that back to us to reign and rule with him. R.C. Sproul says, "We may not often think of ourselves as kings and queens who will rule over creation, but the consequence of our redemption flows directly from the Lord who made us to be, and what salvation accomplishes in repairing his broken images. God has made us to have dominion over creation and to rule for his glory." And so as Christians, we see through the eyes of faith as God's redeemed mankind, a new creation coming, a world in which all the pain and the sorrow and the brokenness of sin is done away with, and we experience life eternal with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 23. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Then notice what he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, Adam, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in their pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but ourselves. And with the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. That's what's coming to us, Christians. A world in which all of the brokenness and the sorrow is done away with. And as Christians, we long for that. The pain and the suffering and the difficulty of this life are given to us by God so that we could long for something else, something greater that's yet to come to us because of our redemption. Kent Hughes says, as we look around us, we certainly see that not everything is subject to man, but we see Christ exalted over all of His creation and it's subject to Him. And with this, the possibility of man's fulfilling God's ultimate intention is made possible. Christ's glorification is our foothold into glory. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see and what he wants us to hold on to in the midst of life in a difficult world is that what Adam lost and could not gain back, Christ gained back and could never lose. Christ redeemed what Adam broke. So how do we persevere in a broken world? How do we endure through the difficulties of life in a sin-stained world? The writer of Hebrews says we do so by looking at Christ. We do so with the eyes of faith, fixing our eyes on Christ, who became a man, who entered into the brokenness of His creation, died on the cross to take the sins that His people deserved, and was then raised and given glory and honor in heaven as the one who would give to His people the inheritance of all things. That's how we endure. That's how we go through the difficulties of a broken world. We do so by fixing our eyes on what Christ will give to us. So may God give us the grace and the everything necessary that as we go through life in a difficult world to continue fixing our eyes on Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for redemption. Lord, we thank You that Adam is not the final word. But Lord, we thank You for the second Adam who would come and would restore and repair and redeem everything that's been broken by sin. And Father, we pray that we would continue to fix our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Lord, we pray this for Your name's sake. Amen.